God's Word this morning to 2 Peter. We're actually going to read the entire letter this morning. For those who maybe have not been here before, that's not unusual. There was a day some years ago in which we read the entire book of Revelation in one service together, and most of the Gospel of John and about half of Isaiah. Part of the problem with the church today is we have too much concern about what time it is, too much concern that we not offend anybody or that anything's too hard. I seem to remember a day in Nehemiah when they had a great revival and they stood up and read the whole Pentateuch together from morning until about noontime. So we need a lot more of God's Word in our lives. So let's stand together and we'll read 2 Peter, the first and only three chapters of the letter. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith, who by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as to a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the morning star arises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the old world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes while they feast with, they are spots and blemishes carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are cursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them never... For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they also do the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to give you this morning, as we begin our preaching through this letter, seven reasons why 2 Peter is vital today. Seven reasons why 2 Peter is vital today. The list of those reasons is in your bulletin. The first reason is that there are very important differences between 1 and 2 Peter that the reader of Scripture needs to understand. In Peter's first letter, he encourages the church to endure suffering patiently and to believe the glory and the privilege of being conformed to our Savior's sufferings. As he was writing his first general epistle, Peter, his gaze fell upon many duties of our faith, the husband and the wife's relationship, our attitudes to the governing authorities, our hopeful witness to the world, the responsibilities of elders and congregations, the need for young men to be humble. His main concern, though, in his first letter, is that we learn to suffer patiently and joyfully, always looking to our future appearing before the great and chief shepherd. And to that end, remember Peter's, one of his themes in 1 Peter was that we must be clothed with humility before God, for God resists proud men. And we can't really cast our cares upon Him or suffer patiently or resist the devil unless we are humbled under His hand. 1 Peter was written by Peter, a man who was tamed by Jesus Christ. He was no longer self-trusting, but self-distrusting and Christ-trusting, no longer drawing his sword to resist suffering, but embracing being like Jesus in suffering. 2 Peter is different. In this letter, Peter is most concerned that we guard against the false teachers that introduce libertine and materialistic philosophies into the church. Libertines are those who turn God's grace into a license for sin. I'm forgiven, I can live like I want. The materialist, this world is all that there is. There's not going to be a coming of Jesus at the end. We're actually in heaven now for all practical purposes. Peter's very stiff in this letter. These false teachers, he understood, undermined faith and piety that are necessary if we are going to stand strong against the devil and his wiles. Peter's drawing near death as he writes this letter, and he was roused to defend the final bodily coming of our Lord at the end of history, for some were already denying it, even in those earliest days of the church. They said this life is all that there is, and they were in the church. We're in the millennial reign of Christ, and there is no other and no better age to be expected. It was a hyper-realized eschatology, and it's still with us, very sadly. But the denial of Christ's bodily, physical return at the end of history and the physical recreation of this present cosmos, it dishonors the Lord because He's told us this is going to happen, and it harms the Christian's faith. His return and victory motivate us to endure hardship. It inspires us to keep ourselves pure from this present age that is passing away and to pursue holiness. Believing and longing for the glorious return of Jesus Christ is not for otherworldly fanatics and to go set up tents on mountaintops. Instead, it strengthens us to be faithful to the gospel, to pursue holiness, to face the world's hostility, and properly appropriate it into our souls. It will keep alive our first love, because we will realize that Jesus has redeemed our bodies as well as our souls, and that spiritual growth is impossible without historical hope. Our faith is not disembodied. It's not detached from history, but it's ever mindful of the great historical reality that is coming, and that is Jesus Christ in the flesh. So first, we need to recognize important differences between 1 and 2 Peter. Secondly, then as now, libertines were invading the church. As Peter neared death, it's not surprising, perhaps, that he would write a letter of this nature. Why am I suffering and about to shed my blood for Jesus Christ if he's not coming? If history's simply going to roll on and on, if this life, after all, really doesn't matter, or as some say today, this life is the heavenly state, then let me just avoid this trouble as much as possible. Some in the church were actually saying this, but if we deny that the creation of the world that began this world and the return of Christ that will conclude it, if we deny these things actually happened and will happen, it undermines the historical relevance of God's law, and it endorses a false spirituality, even as we see in some portions of the OPC, that overturns the creation order and often replaces true piety with fads and emotionalism or whatever other demons come in to fill the void left by the absence of a historically grounded faith, both in creation and in the physical return of Christ at the end of history. As you'll see in this letter, the libertines spoke against piety. They spoke against self-denial. They spoke against patient suffering in this world. They spoke against 1 Peter. They were radical revolutionaries in the church, under the guise of Christ, but opposed to his word and to his rule of righteousness in the lives of his disciples. Libertines instead encourage God's people to make their peace with the world. They downplayed doctrinal faithfulness to the word of God and mocked personal and corporate holiness. As he says in one place in the letter, they denied the Lord that bought them, his lordship, even his death that delivers from sin. Now, it's shocking to us to think that there were men in the days of the apostles who were whispering these things. I wanted to read the whole letter this morning for, among other reasons, to get the whole impact of it all at once, that the things that Peter was writing against, these were being whispered, and maybe not so whispered at times, under the very noses of the apostles. But, beloved, there it is. We have a perfect Savior, but the church on earth is never perfect. And we've got to vigilantly guard the faith that's been once for all given to the saints. As Jude says, and if we do not hold fast to it and abide in Jesus' word, the foundation for godliness is, and hope is cracked with the sledgehammer of our unbelief and worldliness. You know, Jude also spoke about this. Look in Jude, and there are a lot of similarities between 2 Peter and Jude that many people have observed. But look in Jude 4, just one verse we'll look at. Who this libertine philosophy in the church that we're saved by grace and then we can kind of, don't bother me then with obedience and God's law, that's bringing me back under bondage. Notice Jude says in verse 4, for certain men have crept in. That's present, past tense to Jude. So it's in the days of the apostles, certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The argument goes like this. Hey, Jesus came, he died on the cross for us, we're forgiven, we're righteous by Jesus alone, so we can live as we please, in effect. Add to this a spirituality that's disconnected from Scripture, disconnected from history and from the body, then real piety, real godliness, is to be free from all concern with obedience. We don't worry about law. We don't worry about duty. We've got our get out of hell free card, but oh, wait a minute, there is no hell either, as we see today. Jesus Christ and the gospel and his grace are principles, listen to me, for emotional and spiritual well-being to complete me. The John Galbraith and the other John Maxwell management schools and principles brought into the church to turn the Church of Jesus Christ into a great social experiment to make people feel good about their circumstances. Very New Age, but also very old Gnosticism revived in the 21st century. Imagine this kind of filth being spewed under the noses of the apostles. It doesn't matter how you live, provided you can smear a little Jesus frosting on the top of your life. Real liberty is to be free from restraint, to follow the Spirit, to act as if the heavenly age is already here. And this is always how, as Jude says and 2 Peter, how ungodly men treat God's grace as a license to sin. It's easier to ask forgiveness than to ask permission. The Christian is just the opposite. I don't want to have to ask forgiveness if I can help it. That's why I want to ask permission and bring myself under my Father's holy word. But see, when we know God's grace, it teaches us a different lesson. Look to the second chapter of Titus. Titus chapter 2, and you'll see what grace is. And I'm emphasizing this. I know you know it, but remember what Peter said in this letter. I'm going to keep stirring you up with these things. I'm going to keep reminding you of them. Titus 2 verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, affirming yourself, no, it doesn't say that, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, wait a minute, if I have immoral desires, that's just who I am. That's how God made me. That's not what Scripture teaches. Teaching us that denying, well, that would be denying myself. Exactly. That's what the gospel is. The gospel doesn't look for ways to bring men sin and lust and to turn them into posters for virtue. The grace of God that comes teaches us denying ungodliness and worldly lust that we should live soberly, with wakefulness, with carefulness, righteously, in obedience to God's word, and godly, there's our word again, Eusebia, with reverence in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. By the way, that two verses, that's 2 Peter. That God's grace comes, and this is why our message is so hopeful today. We wonder, why are all these crazy things happening in our country? Because we're a country of unbelievers. 75% of the people in this country will tell you they don't go to church. They'll tell you they don't worship God. What do we need? God's grace, because that's the only thing that can subdue our stubborn hearts to teachableness and teach us to deny, not to embrace our ungodly lust and cravings, whether sexual or material or personal preferment and praise of men, to deny these things and to live how? Soberly, carefully. I don't want to live soberly. I want to go have fun on Friday night, kind of like Dinah. We were talking in my Sunday school class this morning. You know, it's interesting, these two people in Jacob's family, Dinah, who wants to go out and visit the daughters of the land. She wants to go to the singles clubs. She wants to meet everybody and find out how the Canaanites are doing it. And she is brutally, brutally abused by the Canaanites, and it creates all kind of trouble. Here's Joseph, who is stolen from his father's house, and he's kidnapped, and he's a slave in Potiphar's house, and he is offered everything in terms of the pleasures of the flesh, and he says, how can I do this and sin against God? And he flees. That's what God's grace teaches us to do. Not find a way for our personal sins to become virtues, but to deny them by the power and the grace of Jesus as we struggle, and then we can live in the fear of God. Beloved, we have got a lot of libertines in the church in this country today. And it's very important for us to understand the true grace of God that has appeared in Jesus Christ. That leads me to a third reason why 2 Peter is so vital today, and that is to take heed to Scripture. Notice that's how Peter opens there at the end of the first chapter after his introductions and encouragement to piety. He says, listen, I heard God's voice on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter's one of the few people. You know, you'll see books at the checkout line in Kroger. You know, at least you used to see them in there. You know, I saw God in my lasagna. Or I heard God's voice and Jesus come. I mean, no, Peter really did. He heard God's voice from heaven. And what does Peter say? Take heed to Scripture. Take heed to Scripture. Don't trust your emotionalism. Don't trust traditionalism. Don't trust intellectualism. Trust and follow God's word, which is exactly what we're not doing. We don't know, for example, what the Bible says about justice, so we march with wicked men, screaming for their version of justice, which is nothing but covetousness and parasitic socialism, and the sodomites beating down the door of Lot's house in our society. Now, when this kind of stuff happens in the world, okay, we don't want it, but we're not surprised by it. But when advocates of it are found in the church, then you know the old libertine spirit that 2 Peter and Jude was written against, that old libertine spirit has invaded us again. So how do we get away from that? Well, we can't change everybody's mind, but we can make sure that we're on the foundation of what? Listen to Peter's second letter. Don't base your faith upon experience, however glorious it was, and however legitimate it was, as his was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Faith and truth are based on God's Word, His Scriptures, which were given to us by the Holy Ghost. So who walks with the Holy Ghost? Those who claim it? Not necessarily. Those who walk where the Holy Spirit walks, in the Scriptures of God. It's to these Scriptures that we must give heed. Notice that Peter, an apostle, did not say, give heed to our unwritten traditions or to some vision of Christian philosophy and culture that's generally influenced by but practically indifferent to the Bible. No, give heed to Scripture. And if the Peter worshipers in the Roman Catholic Church want to become a church again, let them go sit at Peter's feet and learn Scripture again. If the Protestants want to remember the reason for their existence, take heed to Scripture. Not systems, not tradition, but Scripture. Now, of course, we don't, as a rule, we don't necessarily want to hear expositional preaching, but we listen. And I say we collectively. I'm not thinking of any one of you in particular, obviously, because you want to honor the Lord, I know. So, but please understand, we're not the church. We're just a little tiny part of it. And most don't want to hear expositional preaching. They want to hear the ravings of men who, you know, tell them, well, deny the Old Testament and make the Christian faith an existential encounter with Jesus, untethered from the Bible. Others may not want to go as far as that, but cringe when men talk about obedience or the Sabbath or drawing clear lines where the Bible does. You know, the flesh often fights a regenerate heart by making God's holiness lines hazy. Anything to undermine, thus says the Lord. Anything to make our way in this world a little easier. I mean, you all know if we're going to follow the Bible, we face some hard choices. Because we know many professing believers who don't really know the Bible, but they equate being converted with or being faithful as being moved by religious music. This is conversion. The church in this land is in grave danger of collapse because it no longer knows sound doctrine, is not concerned with it, doesn't hunger after God's Word. I pray it changes. We want it to change. I'm praying for it all the time, and I know you are as well. But again here, we must pray that God will give us the love of the truth that we might be saved. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 2. I just want you to see this verse and think about it a lot in terms of what is it to be saved? What does God do in terms of, you know, our relationship to His Word? I mean, this is 2 Peter chapter 2. Excuse me, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one, 2 Thessalonians 2, 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perished, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion. Why such an emphasis on the love of the truth? Because this is what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit, when He gives us a new heart, He writes God's Word upon our hearts so that instead of being hostile or skeptical or doubtful of God's Word, our nature is changed, our tastes are changed, so that we want to give heed to God's Word and build our lives upon His holy Word. I pray that the Lord will give us such a heart. And if we want to kill Satan in our day in Romans 16:20 to come true, that the God of peace to crush Satan under our feet, we're going to have to stick the sword of the Spirit in his wretched gullet. Understand, we're at war in this world, and however uncomfortable it is to face these truths, we've got to face them. We're going to be swept away by this spirit of libertinism. Hold fast to Scripture. Take heed. And by the way, I ought to encourage you, because this is what the apostles were saying at the very beginning. Take heed. Listen. Build your life on Scripture. A fourth reason is the importance of piety. You know, it's funny. If we had time, we could go back through. You probably got this as we were reading the letter. References to personal piety or holiness, godliness, they're in every chapter, almost every paragraph of this very short letter. It's for the sake of godliness at one level that the libertines had to be called out. They denied the authority and practical relevance of Scripture, and so they turned grace on its head. Grace, which is what it truly is, God's power in Jesus, delivering us from the dominion of sin and enabling us to pursue righteousness, to a false view of grace. Grace is an opportunity, if anything, to sin more, to follow the Spirit, to live free from restraint, to do what I want to do and smear some Jesus over it. But you know, if some might say, if all this is going to end, the world's going to end, why does piety matter? Peter had to deal with that. You know, the command of God is sufficient to silence that kind of objection. He says in 1 Peter 1:15, "Be holy, for I am holy." But there are additional concerns as to why each one of us is professing believers. I want to live godly. I want to guard my tongue, guard my thoughts. I want to walk in obedience to God. I want to honor the Lord's day. No other gods before me. Honor my parents. I want to love my neighbor as myself. We could go on and on. There's the glory of God in the grace of Christ. This is materially impacted. Our testimony in the world is materially impacted by the church's individual and collective obedience to God. I ask you a question. College students, if you talk to your unbelieving friends, I'm sure you know them, and you start talking about the holiness and the obedience of the church, and it's such a blessing that the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States is so faithful to walk in obedience to God, and there are calls for days of repentance. I'm sure your college friends, did you just get back from Jupiter? Okay. This is not what the church in this land is known for, of real holiness and of seeking the Lord and of, some people make fun of that, but again, it's part of our witness to the world. And in some respects, the very credibility of our gospel profession, listen to me, this is all by way of introduction this morning. I know you might say, well, he's keyed up, and I am, okay? But please understand, will the real Jesus stand up? I mean, do we believe in a Jesus Christ who actually delivers men from the power of sin so that he could say to the Corinthians, some of you were sodomites, lesbians, some of you were male prostitutes, some of you were murderers, liars, such were some of you, but you are washed, sanctified, justified, and will be glorified by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, holiness is not just, well, you know, the people who can't, they pursue holiness. No, the very credibility that we really offer a better way than United States secularism, we really offer a better way than statism, do we? Does my family, does yours? That there's real godliness and we know the living Savior who walks in our midst, who's taming our tongues, subduing our hearts, and giving us, as Peter says throughout this letter, a real sense of holiness and being set apart to God and walking in obedience to God. Young people, I encourage you to get this vision for yourself. I mean, it's a great thing for your parents to catechize you. We need that foundation. Parents, if you're not doing it, do it. Me too. But why? Unto godliness, unto holiness, unto lives that are set apart and show the reality of Jesus Christ in our midst. So piety is essential to our witness to the world, to our steadfastness in terms of resisting the evil of our times. There's a fifth reason I think 2 Peter is vital, and that is the challenge issued to the second generation of believers here. You know, it's interesting to me that as both Paul and Peter near the end of their earthly lives and labors, they both turn to the same theme. 2 Timothy, the coming of the Lord in glory and in power. Now, this is a second generation-ish letter. The apostolic age was drawing near to its close. 2 Peter 3:4, the fathers, okay, had passed. Those earliest believers, would the second generation hold fast? Now remember, you might say, second generation, that's only been like 30, 35 years since Pentecost. But men didn't live as long typically then as they do now. Would the passage of time and rising animosity against the Christian faith weaken the resolve of the children of the apostles to remain faithful. Now, some had been a little bit confused about the timing of Christ's return, that maybe it would occur in that first generation, but when it did not, and the disciples began to understand better our Lord's teaching on sowing and reaping and waiting for the Master in each generation serving Him, some of them lost hope. They wanted God's kingdom now. They wanted the heavenly state now. They didn't want to have to wait for it to work. They didn't want to suffer too much. And plus, in those days, if you confess that Jesus Christ was Lord, you are basically signing up to either lose your job, be whipped, or worse, to be put to death. Because the confession that Jesus is Lord was a confession that Caesar is not. I think our present generation, even in this congregation, faces a similar temptation. Many of our older members here came to Christ and perhaps a more apostolic Christianity out of spiritual wastelands, either unbelief or some of the older liberal denominations. You had to fight to understand God's Word, and He did a great work in you and turned the entire course of your family's history. He brought you through the desert into a fuller understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word, and now your children and your grandchildren are enjoying the fruits of your faith without having to fight much for it. And it's kind of easier to fall asleep when you live in the palace of God's grace and have His Word around you all the time, but you don't really have to suffer or work for it. But boy, now we're feeling the pinch a little bit here in some countries, Australia, New Zealand, Canada, some places of the U.S., Sri Lanka, China, Eritrea, Algeria, North and South Korea, many places of the world are feeling the pinch of old-time religion. And it's tempting to seek an easier way. Maybe the progressives are right in the United States. They don't talk about repentance. No Bible. Don't bring your Bible to church. So gauche. We want an easy, a feelings-oriented, empathy-with-me-dominated faith. None need suffer or draw hard and fast moral and doctrinal lines. We don't want to confront our nation with the claims of Christ, because that would assume that Christ is right and the only way. And maybe, as some have said, that, you know, for us He's the only way. But, you know, God's probably got other trap doors that He just hadn't told us about. And we'll see good Muslims in heaven, and we'll see good Buddhists in heaven, and we'll see good Americans in heaven who like the Falcons and salute the American flag and like a six-pack once a week. We'll see those guys in heaven. They're at the great fishing hole, the great football stadium in the sky. I wish I was making this kind of thing up. I'm not. Perhaps some, well, we need to listen to the world a little bit. Maybe they've got a point. I mean, I did see inconsistencies in my parents and elders, and sometimes they were too hard on me, and they were too firm on points that I now consider, as a teenager or a young adult, matters of preference and convenience, but they're not principles. See, this is the way, over time, Satan eats a wormhole in the church and in the faith of our fathers. Insinuations. Fear of suffering, desire for acceptance, love of ease, a little whispering, a great deal of the world's crown, but no cross theology. And right now, we need 2 Peter, because 2 Peter is the opposite of progressive American false Christianity. Two last things this morning, and thank you for your patience. May God bless you. Christ's final coming is what must dominate our historical horizon. You know, our perspective has, I think, become too earthbound in one respect. The older hymns, you know, sometimes you sing those and, you know, Faith of Our Fathers, you know, I've mentioned that one before, you know, oh that our children could die for their faith, like, right, okay, there's got to be a political action committee to preserve. Wait a minute, was that a person psychotic for writing things like that? Oh, that our children could die for what? My children have got soccer practice this week. They cannot die for Christ. I mean, it just shows you how pathetic and soft and emasculated. Now, granted, You know, we don't need to have the quartermaster general philosophy either. Lord, line them all up and kill them all. And, you know, we'll kill them all and let you sort them out. That's not the biblical response either. But notice here, Peter is, woo! It's like he gets up a little bit from his sick bed or almost going to be crucified upside down to say, listen, you need to set your historical marker on the great reality of the coming of Jesus Christ bodily, and that this physical universe is going to be, whether you look at it as destroyed or renovated by fire, it's going to happen. You see, ours is a historical faith, not only rooted in the historical past, but rooted in the historical future that God has announced ahead of time. I'm going to fold up this world. I'm going to fold up this universe like a garment. We're going to put it away, and in its place will be a new heavens and in a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Don't let technology deceive you on this point. This is God's world, and He's the only one who understands it. If He says that His Son is coming again visibly and bodily, and that the present earth and universe are going to be destroyed by fire, this is what's going to happen. True knowledge is not what we discover independently of God. This is nothing but to eat the forbidden fruit again. True knowledge is when we do as Augustine did. I must believe in order to understand. And we must believe in order to understand that the true course of history, brothers and sisters, is not the victory of the Babel builders. It's dystopian only in Egypt. It's not dystopian in Goshen, in the Church of Jesus Christ, because this is God's home. In God's dwelling place, and you are the temple of the living God. The course of history is not the victory of the Klaus Schwabs and the Build Back Betters and the globalists and the technocrats and the Soros and Bezos and the whole ilk who, unless they repent, will rot in hell forever. The flow of history is the growing gospel and kingdom of Jesus Christ, culminating in His glorious return in glory, judgment upon His enemies, an everlasting life for His people. And Peter said, you better believe that. And you better let it dominate your perspective, because remember what he said at the end of chapter 3? Seeing then that all these things are going to happen, what kind of person should you be when you know your present home's not going to be around forever, that I'm going to a better home, I want to serve God, set my affection not here and preserving here, it's all going to burn up, but instead being faithful here so that when the chief shepherd appears, we will not be ashamed at His coming. And how do we do this? Because this life presses in on us so much, and we can't escape it, and particularly when Satan presses on things like work. I wrote about this some weeks ago, but again, here, I know some of you are facing the whole vaccine mandate issue, and please understand, they're not concerned about your health. If they were concerned about your health, they would tell you to run from the vaccine as quickly as you can. They're concerned about the president, fill in the blank. They're concerned about control. They're concerned about maintaining their own friends in the various companies that make a lot of money out of these things. They're not concerned about you. They hate you. All who hate me, says Jesus Christ, love death. And the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. But again, and we're bombarded with this, and we feel the pressure greatly, but please understand, we have been appointed at one level to suffer and to suffer well and to endure, to resist as we can, absolutely. This is not the whole line of duty. But in our core, to remember, wait a minute, this is not my home. This is not where my peace and my comfort and my ease is going to be. We look, Peter said, we look for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. But how do I do this? Look at the last verse of the book, verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in it. Until Jesus comes, Peter's directions are what? Grow in grace. Grow in Christ. Wait a minute, Peter, grab our pitchforks? No, I tried that in Gethsemane, okay? Now, granted, there's certainly a time legitimately under legitimate authorities to fight to defend yourself, but as Peter is writing a letter for the church of all times, he wants us to understand that what does the believer as a believer, a believing father, parents, mother, children, how do we endure times of pressure? The libertines in the church, the evil men in society. He says, grow in grace. Grow in your confidence of God's favor to you through Jesus Christ. He says, grow in knowledge. Don't think of your faith as something you put in your pocket. Well, I learned that 5 years ago. You're supposed to continue to grow in the knowledge of Christ. How do we do this? One, stay in the Word. Stay in the Word. There's no growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ unless you are a man or a woman or a young person of God's book, which is the Bible. So again, here, you know, you say, well, my life's a mess. Are you reading the Bible? Eight times out of ten when I've asked that question, well, occasionally, not as much as I'd like. Are you hungering and thirsting for God's Word? This is what Peter says to do. Take heed to the Scriptures. Second, are you growing in an understanding of the work of Christ, that I am justified, forgiven, cleansed, reconciled to God on the basis of His finished work? That Jesus Christ is getting larger and larger to you. The cross, even as humbling as it was for our Lord, is getting more and more glorious, so that you love the Savior and also His exaltation and His reign over everything. He says, grow. Wait a minute, grow, Peter? You're about to be crucified upside down. And you're talking about growth. Well, let's talk about Peter for a minute, and then we'll be done. So Peter, soon after this, we don't know how soon, he was taken, what Jesus said in John 21, he was taken somewhere he did not want to go. And, you know, I'm sure Peter, he's very concerned here about the state of the church, the libertines, the final coming deniers, the piety mockers. He's very concerned about these things. But you know what? Peter was still personally growing. I think about that night, the other night, 30 years earlier in his life, give or take, 33, 34, in which Peter was in the garden there, and he lost Christ's nerve. He lost the sense of connection, ran off. Later that night, denied his Lord. He wasn't growing much that night, was he? And now as Peter is being taken to a place of execution, he's going to be crucified upside down, the growth in this man's life. And now even as he gets ready to be crucified upside down, he's growing. Why? Because he's learned that this life, I want to serve God in it. I want to be faithful in it. I want to serve the Lord in my generation and sleep with my fathers. But this life is not heaven. Christ is my life and the everlasting life that He promises. I'm not afraid of death. The one who believes in Jesus will never die. John 11:25. I want to serve my Savior. If this is His will for my life, I don't want to resist it wildly like I did in the garden. I want to submit to it. I want to embrace it because Jesus Christ is my Lord and He loves me and laid down His life for me, and He will allow nothing to happen to me in time or eternity that will separate me from His love. So Peter's about to experience this very thing, growing grace. Oh, God's favor. That night, 30-something years ago, I was so agitated, so afraid, so confused. I wasn't listening to Jesus when He was talking to me in the upper room. I was listening to my own thoughts. I was listening to what is He talking about? Where's Judas? Why did He wash my feet? Why did He embarrass me like that in front of everybody? I'm thinking all my thoughts. Now, I'm thinking God's thoughts. I'm thinking His Word. I'm thinking of His grace to me. I'm thinking of the loveliness of my Savior. I can let go of this life if God calls me to do it, because I know that there is going to be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's interesting. 2 Peter has such this dynamic combination of be faithful right now. Hold fast to God's Word right now. Don't listen to the libertines and their false views of grace right now. Don't listen to the second coming deniers right now. Serve God faithfully where you are. But if in doing that even so, the bottom falls out, we have an eternal home in the heavens, not made with hands. Keep your eyes. When is the last? I mean, I ask this for myself. I ask this of all of us. On a day-by-day basis, do we think, oh, to depart and be with Christ is better by far. But Lord, please let me stay around long enough to let some of these people I hate get what's coming to them. That's God's business. God's the judge. Maybe they will get what's coming to them in history, but normally they don't. Normally it's at the final day. God gives the wicked their good things in this life, as Jesus told about the rich man. But now Lazarus, in the new heavens and the new earth, when it comes fully, and now he enjoys taste of it in heaven, is receiving his good things right now. Set your affections there. That will inspire earthly faithfulness and courage. There's probably 77 reasons why 2 Peter is vital, but I pray the Lord will bless us as we study it together. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would give us the strength to take heed to it as to a light that shines in a dark place, that we would love your gospel, that we would hold fast to it, that we would be devoted to it. We ask, oh Lord, that you would deliver us from the impiety of our age, the low regard for you, Lord Jesus, even in the church. We don't expect the world to like you. The world hates you. That's why it hates us. But Lord, when we see perhaps compromise in the church, our own lives, we grow weary in doing well. Some of us are spiritually exhausted. Lord, help us to hold up one another's drooping hands and to pray for one another and to encourage one another, as Jeff read in 1 Thessalonians earlier, to encourage one another by the hopefulness that is coming in the new heavens and in the new earth, and to look forward to your appearing. Lord, it is so compelling to see two of your most faithful servants in those years at the end of their life telling us what motivated them to courage and to steadfastness. It was the coming of the Savior and their soon appearing before him. Lord, inspire us with like precious faith that we may adore you and walk with you, and that our earthly burdens may be lightened by a taste even this Sabbath of the glory that is coming, and that we would look forward to it, and that it would set this life and its struggles in the perspective of eternity, that you are working in such a way that even our trials are working for us an eternal weight of glory as we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are unseen. Set our affections, Lord Jesus, upon you. We ask in your name. Amen.